I ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Psalm 23. We're continuing in a series on the 23rd Psalm. Last week, I mentioned that one of the theories of the 23rd Psalm is that it describes the annual trek that a shepherd and his sheep will make. In the winter months, he puts them into a house, and they're kept indoors. And they're fed the same old stuff that's been stored. And even to a sheep, it probably doesn't sound all that appetizing either. And then the spring comes, and by early March, they come out. And they need to be restored at that time. They need to be strengthened. So the shepherd will lead them to southern Palestine, to the green fields and the still waters. And then after they are fattened up by May or by June, certainly, well, that part of the grass begins to turn brown and die off. So he has to lead them uphill to the higher elevations. And there he goes up the paths to the higher elevations where there's a tableland that they can feed on. Of course, also dangerous for sheep because of predators. And then after that season ends, then he leads them back down and the winter comes and he puts them back in the house. And of course we have that phrase, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. And so that's one of the theories that it describes the annual journey, the annual life between a sheep and the shepherd. But it certainly speaks to us. And this morning we're simply looking at the second part of this. Last week we looked at the satisfied soul. And this morning we're looking at the restored soul. So simply verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. It begins verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Well, God does restore our souls, and he does it through recognizing his lordship, his authority, through feeding us with his word, and by walking with us in fellowship through his spirit. There are real tragedies about the current life in the West. In the West, we have rationalized away our need for God. And so now, the Western society, we are now sheep without a shepherd. We are now like a coin with which no one can spend, which does not recognize any owner. And we're like a son that has no father. And actually, these three illustrations are what Christ used in the 15th chapter of Luke. 15th chapter of Luke has these three parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Sometimes we call the last one the prodigal son. But it's a picture of lostness. And all three parables give us a picture of restoration and salvation. The lost sheep is restored to the shepherd and to the protection and the feeding that's found in the flock. The lost coin is restored to the rightful owner that she can spend it as she desires. And the lost son is reunited and reconciled with the father who has waited and longed for a son to come home. Well, the tragedy of life today, though, is that much of the world does not recognize that we have a shepherd or an owner or a father. So he says he restores our souls. Now that word restore is used other places in the Bible. For example, in Psalm 19:7, the same word is used, but it's translated slightly different. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that's the same word, translated restore in Psalm 23, translated converting in Psalm 19. But the word means to make new, to recover. It means to make something whole. It has the ideas of reconciliation, refreshment, wholeness, healing. All these concepts are associated with that. Just like we would restore a piece of furniture, so the Lord restores us to himself. What sin has damaged, what selfishness has hurt, the Lord restores and makes whole. What was dead is now alive. What was lost is now found. What was sad is now glad. What was empty is now filled. What was useless is now fruitful. What was cut off is now included. Well, along with these ideas, or the ideas of restoration, are also the concepts of rightness and fullness. A few years ago, at one time in our family history, my wife began working with a friend to restore furniture. And she and this certain friend had a certain way of going about it. Every Saturday morning, they would meet early and they would go out into the sales, either a home sale or a antique sale. And you have to know what to look for. You're looking for something that someone would think is of no value. It's old. It's beat up. It's neglected. But it has potential to be restored. And this friend was very gifted, been doing this for some time. My wife learned how to do it from her. So she would come home with something. I remember first I would see her with this old piece of furniture. I thought, well, why on earth did you get that? Why did you waste money on that? But then after a few weeks, it was beautiful. And she sell it to someone who appreciated it. Well, this is how God looks at us. When it says he restores my soul, it's the idea of God taking human beings that are hurt and damaged and wounded, that walk with a limp spiritually at least, that feel like they are paralyzed emotionally and spiritually, and he comes to refresh us. Now, what does it mean? This is the question I'm asking today. What does it mean for God to restore our soul? What does it take? And we're going to look at three ideas. First of all, the new authority in Christ. Secondly, the new perspective in life, and then a new companion for the future. The first is authority. We must begin here because it says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. David was an artist. He was a poet. And it's amazing the quality of his writings. And you see this poem, this inspired poetry, it's still rich with imagery. He has the perspective of a sheep who doesn't really understand what's going on. The sheep only knows that somehow this shepherd, this amazing shepherd, has led him and guided him into a meadow, and he could eat until he lay down there. But everything about this illustration has the image of the authority of the shepherd. Whatever we understand between sheep and shepherds, it should be clear that although sheep need a shepherd, sheep are unable to choose a shepherd. The shepherd chooses the sheep. The sheep only choose the shepherd in response. But the shepherd chooses the sheep, and he makes them to lie down. He leads them and guides them. Now, that's a wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God and how God leads us and guides us in our life. And we all can give testimonies about this, how God mysteriously led us to recognize our need. Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And God, in so many mysterious ways, he draws us to himself. As a pastor, as a Christian, I've seen this in my own life. How God draws me to understand what's important for me to understand. But as a pastor, I've seen this in other people's lives. It's happened several times in someone's life that I, as their pastor, happen to run into them. And it's funny, I've had people say this to me several times, that suddenly I will not see this person during the week at all. And then suddenly I keep running into them. I mean, one day after another, oh, hey, how are you? There you are. Another, there you are. And I kept running into them. And then after two or three weeks of these random chance meetings that neither of us planned, that just happened, they say to me, you know, God has been dealing with me on something in my life, and I keep seeing you. Every time I turn around, there's my pastor. And God is using you to remind me of something that I need to take care of. I said, well, yeah, it is. That's what God does. But it doesn't just use pastors. He uses many different things. And when God is trying to lead us to himself, he uses these little things in our life to draw our attention to him. Well, this is what he does in our life. Now, by the way, the phrase is translated, he makes me lie down. That is the proper translation. It's the hifil form in Hebrew, in case you've ever studied biblical Hebrew. The hifil is the causative form. Every language has some means of communicating this idea that someone did something to force someone else to do something else. So it's properly translated, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He is the one who has orchestrated my life. And a sheep can either run from his authority or a sheep can come to his authority and bow before him and say, I'll let you be my shepherd. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, gives information about this passage that all of us city folk today may miss. Keller was a shepherd and spent time, many years of his life, raising sheep. So there's some things about this passage jump out at him because he knows exactly what's going on. For example, it says, he makes me to lie down. He says, sheep do not always lie down. In fact, he mentions there are four necessary requirements before a sheep will actually lie down and eat. The first is this. Since sheep are timid creatures, they must be free from all fear before they'll lie down. Secondly, because they're social creatures, they must be free from conflicts and friction with other members of the flock before they'll lie down. And because there are parasites, a sheep will not lie down if it's tormented by flies and other little small animals that burrow in its skin. And fourthly, they will not lie down until they no longer feel the need to search for food. As long as they're trying to find food, well, they're not going to lie down. There has to be a lot of food for them to lie down. It doesn't take much imagination to see how this applies to our lives, right? How we also, we need to stop worrying about so many things. In the midst of all our worries, we often miss God. We're consumed with so many things in this day and age. And there's always something else to worry about. Now, some people, when you tell them not to worry, that they don't worry. There are not many people like that, but there are some. Most of us, though, need a little bit more help than that, right? Rather than saying, don't worry, we need someone to help us. How can I not worry? How can I follow God in such a way that I respond to Him? And that takes a little more effort on our part to put things out of our mind and simply to focus on Him. But also conflicts. It's so easy to have conflicts with other people, and these prevent us from really enjoying the fellowship with the Father. And just to be pestered by so many little nagging details of life. It's incredible how busy life is today. Just how many little things you need to know. As society has progressed, we've just got more and more and more details that consume us. And they can completely distract us from God. And then people flit from one idea to another. They study one thing and they study something else. They study something else without ever committing themselves to one way. And that's another thing that robs us of the peace. Well, we're called to bow down to Him and say, Lord, I recognize You. It's a matter of faith. I accept You as my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me. He will make me to lie down in green pastures. Now, the second thing is this, though, that what is this image of the green pasture? What does it refer to? Well, it refers, I believe, to His Word. We saw last week how the word pastor is associated with the ministry of teaching. Sometimes we say, you know, a man is a good pastor, but not a good teacher. Actually, I know what we mean when we say that, but technically that's not biblically possible. That the role of the pastor is the role of the teacher. This is a shepherd must feed the flock. So the pastor feeds the flock with the Word of God. And when someone is teaching the Word of God, he is doing the work of the pastor. That's what pastors do. Well, we can't understand this concept without also bringing in the discussion of repentance and reconciliation. We bow to His sovereignty, so we accept His Word, and His Word ministers to our hearts like no other word. That's the privilege of sheep, that we hear God's message and that we are built up spiritually. Now, I've studied a lot of psychology, and I'm grateful for much psychology that I've studied. Now, pastors, we're not just schooled in theology. We're also schooled in many new ideas, many concepts of theology and counseling. But I want to make it very, very clear that the Word of God ministers to our hearts in a much stronger way than the best psychologist. The best psychologist can help some, but the Word of God speaks to us on a much deeper level. You cannot restore people simply through psychology. It is through the teaching of the Word of God that our hearts are built up and our lives are changed. See, what we really need is a radical refocus in life. And it is God who gives us this refocus. You remember the story of Samuel. Samuel was a miracle child, at least the mother thought so. Hannah had said if God would give her a child, she would take this child and give the child to God to serve. So when Samuel was weaned and a small child, she took him to Eli, the priest at Shiloh, the tabernacle, the temple. Solomon's temple had not yet been built, and the tabernacle had been placed in a place called Shiloh, but it had deteriorated over the centuries, and they had to use the word temple for that passage. It was some type of temple. It's never really described for us, but some type of building was built, and that's where Hannah took young Samuel. That's where he lived with Eli. Well, Samuel was so young, he did not yet know the Lord. But one night he heard someone calling his name, Samuel, Samuel. And he assumed it was Eli, so he got up and said, "Did you call me?" And Eli said, no, I didn't call you. Go back and lay down." And so it happened twice more, three times it happened. And on the third time, Eli sensed that it was the Spirit of God calling Samuel. So he said, "Next time you hear this voice, respond, 'Here I am, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening.'" And that's what Samuel did. Well, that's a picture of an open heart. "Here I am, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. Lord, you have led me to good spiritual food. Now, I am ready to listen to you." Now, this takes time. It takes time in our lives, but you and I will find a direct correlation between the time we spend in peaceful meditation on the Word of God and the strength of our soul. The condition of our soul. There is a direct correlation. The soul that will be built up and be strong will be the one that took time in the Word of God. You know, we take time for a lot of things. I notice that most of us had time for a shower before we came, or a bath before we came to church. I commend you all for having time for that. We all got dressed, right? Looks like we've all eaten well. We've all had time to eat. Why? We think these things are important. You take time for your job. You get to your job on time. All those things are important. They are important. But the Word of God, to spend time with the Word of God, is how God restores our life. This is what He does. We need the nourishment of the Word of God. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now just look in Proverbs. Proverbs is an amazing book. I recommend you in it. You're in it regularly. Proverbs has been a book that someone, when I was a young man, someone taught me to go to it regularly, and I have, and all these years, it's benefited me greatly. In the first chapter of Proverbs, it says this: "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise." Then it says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So again, it has the idea of repentance and coming to Him. And Lord, I come to You recognizing You as my authority. And then His Word ministers to our hearts. Now, it says in Psalm 119, the entire psalm is about the Word of God in our life. And it says many things about the Word of God. In verse 37, it says, "Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to Your Word." Then in verse 81, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word." The benefit of knowing the word, how it ministers to our hearts. John 6:33, Jesus said this, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." That the Word of God strengthens us and builds us up. I heard a story about a farmer who had not learned this lesson yet, of the power of the Word of God in his life. And he always doubted his salvation. So whenever he'd be out on his farm at work, he would often talk to God and ask for a sign that would give him assurance of his salvation. So one time he was going over a hill, for example, and he said, "God, if I'm really saved, when I come over the hill, I want to see five of my cows in the corner. Only five, no more, no less. And if I can see five cows in the corner of my field, I'll take that as a sign from you that I'm really saved." Well, he came over the hill and saw five cows all standing there. And he said, "Well, thank you, God. That's a sign that I'm saved." But then he began to think, began to doubt, "What if the devil did that just to deceive me?" And he doubted again. Well, then he prayed again. He said, "God, when I come into my barn, if I'm really saved, I want to come into my barn. I want to see three sheep in the middle of my barn. Three, no more, no less. Exactly three." And he came into his barn and three sheep were standing right there. He said, "Oh, thank you, God. That's a sign I'm really saved." But again, he doubted. "What if the devil put those three sheep there just to deceive me?" Well, that was how he lived for many years. And finally, he got assurance. And someone asked him, "How did you get assurance?" He said, "I was assured of my salvation when I quit counting cows and sheep and began to believe God's word." Well, that's how we live, isn't it? We're the same way. "God, do this." And God says, "I've already done it. I've done it better than that. I've given it in my word." And read the word. Read what it says. Meditate on it. Take it to heart. It strengthens us and builds us up. It restores our soul. That which has been damaged by sin and selfishness is restored through meditating and knowing the word of God. Now, the third thing, though, he says he also guides, he leads me along quiet waters. What is the quiet waters referred to? Well, sheep need water. 70% of their bodies are made of water. And without enough water, if a sheep is dehydrated, its muscles will deteriorate and its organs will start to fail. And the same thing is true for you and me. We need water to survive. But what is the picture here? Well, water is used as an illustration in the Bible for the Word of God. It says in Ephesians 5:26, the washing with water through the Word. It does use that illustration. But I really believe what the Lord is speaking of here, what the psalmist had in mind, was the idea of the Spirit of God. Jesus said that the Spirit will be like streams of living water welling up within us. Again, we see the tragedy of modern human thinking, that it's willing to accept meditation, but not communication with a divine person. It's the idea of thinking about something or getting alone and sorting out your thoughts or meditating. And they say, of course, meditation is good. Meditating, concentrating, being in a peaceful situation, that's helpful. Or even for a child, if a child is afraid, sometimes a child will start talking to himself. You may have done that as well. A child's afraid of the dark, so he has a conversation with himself. And it helps his courage. And they say, well, that's what prayer is like. You're just talking to yourself. But that's the tragedy of modern life. Again, it's a sheep without a shepherd. It's a coin without an owner. It's a son without a father. Whereas God says, no, there is someone on the other end. There is someone who loves you and someone who cares for you. And prayer and communication is not merely an exercise of just expressing our thoughts to ourselves or just meditating to calm our hearts. It actually is a communication with a living person. And that's the amazing thing about all of this, that we're restored not merely through some method of concentration, but we're restored because of a relationship we have with Him. He restores our soul. And all the learning, all the surrendering means nothing if there's not a divine person there. It means nothing if there's not. But I believe there is. Psalm 51 of David is about that relationship with the Spirit. It's a very interesting psalm. It was written after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet confronted him. And David had a time of repentance. And so he wrote in verse 10, Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Renew is similar to the idea of restore. "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, before he spoke about his spirit, a steadfast spirit within me, but now he talks about the Holy Spirit. "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit," again, the human spirit, "to sustain me." There's the idea of the Holy Spirit of God communicating with my spirit, bringing spiritual life to me, and now I have a relationship with him. Now, by the way, that prayer, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," is an Old Testament prayer, not a New Testament prayer. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon people and then left them. Sometimes the Spirit left because the Spirit desired to leave. Other times he left because of sin. And David had every reason to pray that because it was because of sin that the Spirit left his predecessor Saul. So he prayed in the midst of what he had done, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." But in a New Testament perspective, we don't need to pray that because the Scripture says we are sealed with the Spirit. That the Spirit of God is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And it's a deposit given to guarantee that we belong to God, to assure us of that. But still, we need to have the joy returned. We need to have the joy restored. We have not lost the presence of the Spirit, but we have lost communication with the Spirit. We've lost the joy of our salvation. That's what we need, the heart restored. But also, sheep do not drink from bubbly water. So the image of Christ gave of springs of living water doesn't entirely fit. It's referring to something else, a quiet stream. Again, a time of being alone with God in a quiet place. And again, we live in a very busy and distracting world. I mentioned the first service that wherever we go, you know, we carry iPhones or whatever version of the iPhone you have. And I said, you know, it's amazing. Probably people standing at the Grand Canyon right now texting. And they have this beautiful scenery, but they have too busy. Oh, I got what's doing here? And that's the age we live in. After I said that, a mother came up to me. She said, "Actually, my daughter told me that at the Grand Canyon, you can't get cell service," which means she tried. So it wasn't just a theoretical exercise. It's reality. We go and stand before a beautiful thing God has created, but we're too busy to do it. We're too busy. This is incredible. Now, we may think that all this busyness is just because we now live in the age of the clock. But actually, it was not the clock that created human busyness. It was human busyness that created the clock. People were busy in David's day as well. That's why humans invented the clock. Oh, great. But no matter how much time we save, we just make ourselves busier. Email hasn't saved any time. It just gave us more things to do, quicker ways to do it. I remember when the email first came out, if you got two emails in your box, that was special. Goodness, today, 30, 40 a day, right? It's incredible. If you miss one day, you have to, wow, all these people have contact. And now we have the habit of copying everybody on everything, right? Isn't that frustrating? You never know if I have to read this or not. You have to read it to find out. I didn't have to read that. And that's the day we live in. Has there ever been a busier time in human history? And how much our souls need to be restored. And let me tell you, friend, you and I, we need to take responsibility for this. If you and I are too busy, we need to take care of it. We need to put it aside and say, "I'm going to spend time with God. I'm going to let God restore my soul." Don't expect your office to do it for you. Don't expect your family to do it for you. You have to do it. I'm going to find time to spend with God. Richard Foster, in his book, Streams of Living Water, identifies six different traditional Christian ways of living the Christian life. And I say that simply because we're an international church and we have people from many different denominations. It's very interesting as I look at these, I saw the main one that I'm familiar with personally. Most of you are too. We'll get to that. But I saw these other ways that I've seen other denominations use. And if you've come from another denomination into our church, you say, you know, they do things a little bit different. Why is that? Well, here are these six ways. Not to give all the details, simply to mention them. One is the prayer-filled life. Secondly, the virtuous life. Third, the spirit-empowered life. Four is the compassionate life or the social justice tradition. Fifth is the word-centered life. That's the one that most of us would identify with in this church. And the sixth is the sacramental life or the incarnational tradition. But most of us here are familiar with the word-centered life. That is, we take the Word of God, we meditate on it, and we communicate to God that way. We seek to know His Word and to live His Word. But it's not the only model that's out there. And so if you've come from another denomination and you come into our church, you're saying, yeah, they do things a little bit different here. Why is that? There you go. There's Richard Foster has explained it all to us. But what is consistent is this. Is we certainly follow the Lordship of Christ, that we meditate on the Word of God, and we live in fellowship with the Spirit of God. And those are the basic things He uses to refresh us and renew us and restore us and redirect us. Well, does your life need to be restored? I mentioned in the Growth Points this morning my little article about the Pietist movement in the 1600s, Philip Spener, and how powerful that movement was. That spilled over into the First Great Awakening in America. And if you're familiar with the history of those events, but revival is this act of God renewing people. Now, where I grew up, we had annual revivals in churches. That is, we'd hire an evangelist to come and preach for a week, and we called it a revival, and we would invite people to come. And a lot of people get saved. I grew up with that tradition. But really, when we use the word revival, we're speaking about something different from that. Something that God has done, not that man has done. And there have been great revivals where the people of God spontaneously were brought back to Him and restored to Him. One of those, and just one of many, many revivals, is the Welsh Revival. 1904 in Wales, Wales and Great Britain, a great revival started. It started like this. A young man who was a Bible student, Evan Roberts, came to his pastor. And he said, Pastor, God has put something on my heart, and I want to share it with the congregation. Would you allow me to do that? And the pastor, I mean, what would you do if you were the pastor? The pastor thought, well, okay, we'll let you do that, but it'll be after church on Sunday night. So after the Sunday night meeting, he said, young Evan Roberts has a message from the Lord he would like to share with all who would like to stay. And so about 10 people stayed. And he shared his message. It was a very short message. Didn't take more than 5 minutes to say it. And it was something like this. We each need to confess our sins and receive the cleansing of God for having done so. And he elaborated a little bit, but not very much. And that was it. And then they went home. But you know what happened is God got a hold of those people and they all did it. They went home. And they, with the guide of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, they confessed their sins. And they came back the next week, rejuvenated, restored, excited. And the pastor knew something was different among the people, didn't know what it was. But they began to talk to other people. And in a matter of weeks, that church was full. Not just on Sunday, but it was full every night. They began meeting every night of the week spontaneously. No one said they had to. They just desired to. And they came together. In fact, they met just not at night, but they met all night till the next morning. And they did that for some time, starting at 6 o'clock until the next morning at 6 o'clock. But they found it was rather difficult to go to work the next day. So they decided, you know, we need to stop at some time. So they went merely till midnight. And then they stopped. Spontaneous meetings. Spontaneous meetings of people sharing sharing testimonies of people reading the Word of God, of people praying together, of people getting right with one another. It was an amazing outpouring of the Spirit of God. One man in London heard about it, and he came to that church and said, "I've heard that your church is having a revival." He said, "That's right. Your church is full every night. Is that right?" "Every night. It's amazing." He said, "I heard Evan Roberts is speaking in the revival." "That's right." "Well, I like to hear him." He said, "Well, he's probably not speaking at our church tonight. I don't know who is speaking or where Evan Roberts is speaking." He said, "Now, wait a minute. You said the revival is in your church and Evan Roberts is speaking. Why isn't he speaking at your church?" He said, "Well, you misunderstand. Yes, our church is full, but every church in the city is full. Every single church is full. And they're all meeting. And he's somewhere. I don't know where he is." That's revival. It's amazing how many people came to faith in Christ, how many Christian hearts and souls were restored to God, new joy, new life, spontaneously by the Spirit of God. It's very interesting that a lot of things changed. For example, that's a coal mining area, and they had to retrain the horses they use in the coal mining because previously the men used bad words to command the horses. Then they got saved or they got restored to God and they said, "Well, I don't want to use that word anymore." So they had to retrain the horses and retrain that. God was retraining the men. The men were retraining the horses. That's just one story out of many. And that revival spilled out, by the way, out of Wales, all over Great Britain, in the continent as well, and around the world. It's an incredible movement of the Spirit. Now, that's a revival, but you can have a personal revival in your life. You can have a personal revival in your life if you would have the faith, say, "Lord, I come to you. I come to you and I trust you are my shepherd. And I want to learn your word. I want to fellowship with your Spirit. I want to follow you." And that's a decision you can make. You can have a personal revival and a restoration of your faith and your spiritual life today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you for your presence in our life. We thank you for your interest in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we live in a godless age. And the people today are very much like sheep without a shepherd. Lord, I pray for us here in this room that we would hear you call to our hearts. That we would say, "Lord, I accept you as my shepherd. Lord, I want to know what you have to teach me. I want to walk with you. I give you my heart. I put my life in your hands." And Lord, we thank you in advance for what you will do. I pray for every soul here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.